And as they go, please turn with me in the back of your copy of God's Word to the last chapter of the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 22. As we make our way this morning to the end. To the end of all history, to the end of Scripture, to the end of this final vision, to the end of the apocalypse. It's really a bittersweet moment for me. It has been such a rich time together with you in the Revelation, and I've enjoyed hearing from many of you how this series has strengthened you to remain faithful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, how your faith has grown, how you have taken comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ reigns and rules and walks among the golden lampstands, walks among his people, the local church. And so you've been encouraged to press on. What a marvelous thing it is that God's Word is living and active, and he is working by his Word among his people. That's a marvelous thing. We're not simply dispensing a worldview when we come to hear the Word of God, but we're engaged with, we're responding to the living God as the people of God. Isn't that amazing? Well, I would encourage you, if you want to go back, if you weren't here for this entire series, we've been in it for 1 year now, I would encourage you to go back, and I would recommend to you 8 sermons from this series. We had many, many sermons, but I would recommend 8 of them. The first sermon in the whole series was Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, and we saw the 3 points there that, that the revelation was the revelation of Jesus Christ, that this was about Jesus, about the Lamb who was slain. It was about the gospel, so that the book of the Revelation is just a mainstream New Testament Christian book in that regard. It's about what the rest of the New Testament is about. It's about the gospel. And secondly, we saw that it is not to be interpreted literally, but literarily, as we have these apocalyptic visions. We're to take them and understand them symbolically as symbols pointing to realities. And then thirdly, we saw that this is a book to be obeyed. It's a practical book that's to be put into practice in our Christian lives. It's not just to be read and talked about and argued about. We're to read it and we're to heed it. And so that first message was foundational. I encourage you to go back to it. And then the 7 messages that I would recommend in addition to those are the messages that cover the whole of each of the 7 visions. Those are the more important messages. The ones where we're drilling down into more detail, like this morning, are really, really less important. I would encourage you to look at the larger picture where you get the full message of each vision. Well, as we come to a close of this season, in which over the course of 1 year that God has given us, God has been working in our lives through the book of Revelation for this 1 year. This book that we've seen over and over again, this book is fundamentally about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the Lamb who was slain to defeat the dragon, to redeem his people. And this final passage is no different. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. Let's look there again. Look with me at chapter 22. We'll be picking up in verse 6. And he, that is the angel, he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Well, years ago, Pastor Jackson performed a marriage ceremony of two day springers, and during that marriage ceremony, he preached a robust and weighty, and some would say lengthy, wedding sermon that called on everyone there who attended to repent of their sins and to give themselves to Jesus by faith so that they could participate in the very thing that the wedding itself pointed to, the joy of eternal life with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the father of the groom, who was an unbeliever, he went up to Jackson afterwards at the reception. He found Jackson and he grabbed him and he said, oh, Jackson, that was the most astounding. I've been to many, many weddings before, but I've never in my life been to a wedding like that. That was damn serious. Well, he spoke more than he knew. I mean, the coming of the bridegroom, the imminent return of King Jesus reminds us that life is really serious. It is foolish to view life as though it were some great joke. Fools say in their heart that there is no God. Fools ridicule the idea of everlasting hell. They laugh at judgment. They laugh at the idea that they need atonement for their guilt. They mock Jesus Christ and the cross, ultimately. They scoff at the idea that they need forgiveness. That they laugh at the only thing that can make them right with God. But the wise know. By God's grace, the wise know that life is serious. Eternal fates are at stake, and there are no do-overs. History is coming to its crashing end, and this world, this present world, it doesn't end with a bang or with a whimper. It ends with a throne and a king seated upon the throne saying, behold, I am making all things new. Well, I see 5 points this morning from this passage. Because life is serious, because King Jesus is coming back, the first point is be ready. Second point, hear and obey God's word. Third, come and wash. Fourth, worship Jesus. And fifth and final point, rely on God's grace. So the first point we see in this passage is that we need to be prepared. Be ready because life is serious and King Jesus is coming back. Did you see that woven throughout this passage? Look at verse 6. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And what is it that must soon take place? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 10, the angel says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why not? For the time is near. We hear the words of Jesus again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. There'll be a repayment on that day when he comes, to repay each one for what he has done. And verse 20, Jesus speaks again. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Jesus said that roughly 2,000 years ago, so maybe after almost 2,000 years, it seems like Jesus hasn't and won't come. But remember what 2 Peter tells us. This very issue comes up in 2 Peter chapter 3. With the Lord, one day, as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we should remind ourselves that it's been nearly 2 days, so to speak. That's a short time. Jesus could come at any time. Jesus could come now. And Peter tells us, if you're an unbeliever out there, Peter says that the Lord, he has extended the time so that unbelievers will repent and turn and believe and give themselves to Jesus by faith. All of us in this room who do believe, we are beneficiaries of that mercy that the Lord extended the time. You know, as we come to the end of the apocalypse, I think it's right to say, every generation has rightly said, Jesus is coming soon, and he may well come today. He may well come in our generation. The first generation of Christians said that. The Christians in the Middle Ages said that. The Christians during the time of the Reformation said that. And we say it today. Our generation and every generation can say, Jesus is coming back soon and may come today. Surely our generation of all generations should believe this. We have nuclear weapons by which we can annihilate one another. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying, we are having abortions. We're killing ourselves. We're celebrating so-called gay marriage. There's great hatred between Islam and the West. The world is on a precipice, isn't it? It's on a precipice, and we rightly say God has got it in control. But we also say this world is not our home. King Jesus is coming back. There is no evidence, after all of our education, after all of our great wealth and our institutions, after all of our technical innovations, there is no evidence that we are more peaceful, more loving, more righteous than previous generations. Human beings have not improved as history has progressed. Surely the time is ripe for Jesus to come again. So we pray. Do you pray this? Into verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Do you think it would be a great thing if Jesus came back today? That would be a great thing, brothers and sisters, greater than anything that you can imagine in your life. We pray, your kingdom come as it is in heaven, so also on earth. Did you notice that these words of verse 20, come, Lord Jesus, those words are a prayer. That's a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. And who is that prayer addressed to? Not addressed to God the Father. That prayer is addressed to Jesus himself. Sometimes people will say, it's only right to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. But there are quite a few examples, actually, in the New Testament where Jesus is addressed in prayer. And here's an example right here. This is not addressed to God the Father. This is addressed to God the Son, to Jesus himself. And it's a prayer saying, come. It shows, doesn't it? It demonstrates that Jesus is truly God. We only pray to God. We're to pray to Jesus. Come. So do you pray that? Or have you become so wrapped up in this life that all you really think about is this life and everything happening in it? That can happen so easily. That happens to me. Circumstances, plans, the crush of life. We can easily forget about this, to long for the imminent coming of King Jesus. There's a man who pastors a megachurch in the neighboring town of Houston who says that this is our best life now. But that's not true, is it? How right is it to pray, Lord Jesus, please come now. Please bring history to its end. May the knowledge of your glory shine over the whole world as the waters cover the sea. How good and right and appropriate it is to pray that prayer. And remember what the apocalypse says, Jesus is coming soon. So let's pray that. Let's be ready. Many people won't be ready on that day. Many will be surprised. Many will shrink back. Some are laughing at God. They won't be ready. Be ready by living out true saving faith, trusting him, following him, not just with your lips and your theology, but with your obedience, with your good works that he prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. And that's the second point. The second point from this concluding passage of Scripture is that we need to hear and obey God's word. That's sprinkled throughout these verses. What's revealed here in this final passage, it doesn't really follow one verse after another in sort of a logical argument, but several themes are constellated there. And one theme that's central is the importance of God's word. Did you notice how prominent God's word is in this closing passage to the Bible? Again, look at your Bibles. I want to read several verses so that you can see that. Verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And he showed it, he revealed it through his word. Christ has revealed himself to us. Jesus reveals himself to us. He revealed himself in the book of the Revelation. Remember, it's the revelation of a person. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He revealed himself to us through his word. Do doubts creep into your mind about whether the king is coming again, especially after almost 2,000 years? Maybe you think, that's hard to believe. He said he was coming soon 2,000 years ago. But notice what God has put there, an emphasis on the fact that these words are true to comfort us. If these words are true, By implication, all of Scripture is true. All the words of God are true, and we can trust in His true words. You know, it's very interesting in Matthew 24, which is also about the second coming of Jesus, at the end of that chapter, after Jesus emphasizes that He's coming soon, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Very similar. Do you wonder if Jesus is really coming again? In Matthew 24, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." In other words, trust these words and trust all the words given in Scripture, in the Word of God. God is always true, always faithful to what He tells in His Word. And that inspired, God-breathed Word, it's not just for our heads, is it? That Word is to be proclaimed to others. Look at verse 10. "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." So there you see it again. Words, prophecy in a book, written book of words. And He says, don't seal it up. In other words, make it known to people. Why? For the time is near, because Jesus is coming soon. We can say by implication that this is true of all of God's Word. Don't seal up what's in God's Word. Reveal it to others. Proclaim it to others. Declare it to others. Make others know it. We must proclaim this Word to unbelievers. We must teach this Word to fellow believers. You know, there's different ways to talk to unbelievers. There's ways to engage them in conversation. One thing that we can say to an unbeliever, just a conversation starter, is, "Did you know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again?" Who knows what they'll say next? Maybe that scares you. Maybe you think, I don't know what they're going to say next, and I'm not ready to answer them. But don't worry about that. Don't worry if you don't have a good answer at all. Don't worry if you think that you just flub it entirely. It doesn't really matter, because you have spoken a truth of God's Word to them. And even if they have a good comeback, you know, they actually know in their hearts, in their conscience, you have said something true. I have a friend who was an intellectual atheist, and he was saved after a Christian stopped him on the way into his apartment and said to him, "The Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again. Are you ready to meet Him?" And he gave some kind of smart-aleck answer, and he shut his apartment door on the Christian, and then he reflected upon the fact that he knew Jesus was coming again, and he wasn't ready to meet Him. And he was saved. And the man that shared that with him, he never saw him again. He'll see him in heaven. No matter what excuses the unbeliever makes, it lodges in their minds. No matter what arguments or jokes they make, you have spoken something true, something powerful, words from God to them. We don't have all the answers, and that's okay. Unbelievers, they almost always come back with something to put us down or to cast doubt on God's Word, and yet we have spoken the truth to them, and we don't know how the Lord will use that living, active, powerful truth. Don't seal up the Word. Declare it. Speak forth. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." So again, that's about the Word of God. Jesus has sent His angel to testify to these things for the churches. So of course, this is talking about the apocalypse, but again, this is true of God's Word as a whole. God's Word is for the churches. All Scripture is Christian Scripture. God's Word is what drives us as a congregation together. It's our revelation from God. It is our authority. Now, I'm not the authority. Max Smith is not the authority. David Riedel and Cliff Green are not the authority. Jackson is not the authority. God's word is the authority. We're all called to account by the word of God. We assess everything that happens in this life together, in this congregation, by the word of God. You know, we emphasize in our Sunday school classes and in our children's church the word of God, because that is the authority. That is the word for the churches. So one of our core values here at Dayspring is expositional preaching and teaching of the word of God. We come to hear God's ideas, not our own. We don't come to be entertained. We don't come to watch skits or to watch videos. We come to hear words, the proclamation of the word of God. That's what God has called us to do. It's not enough, though, just to hear God's word and to proclaim God's word. We are also to keep it, to keep God's word. Verse 7, this is Jesus again. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. By the way, this forms an inclusio for the whole book. That is, it acts as a bookend that has its corresponding bookend back at the beginning of the book. So remember chapter 1 of the Revelation and verse 3. Here's what it says there at the very beginning. Blessed, same word, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep, obey what is written in it, for the time is near. Remember, there are a total of 7 blessings in this book. That's no coincidence. 7 blessings, and these 2 blessings frame the entire apocalypse, and the emphasis is on what? It's on keeping God's word in this book. You know, some people think of the book of the Revelation as though it were merely information, as though it were like a, you know, a prophecy chart of the future, or like a historical record of the past. But as we've seen throughout, it's a message for us now, and it is a message, an urgent message to us to be obeyed, to be kept, to be lived out. It's a call from Jesus to really trust the gospel and labor for the kingdom of Christ and press on through hardship and to persevere in following our King, King Jesus, to his victorious end. You have here a strong emphasis on keeping God's word in the Revelation. Verse 9, this is the angel speaking. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. So this word is our authority. This word is what we listen to. This word is a word from God. It's not our own ideas. This word is to be proclaimed and declared and taught, and this word is to be obeyed. It's a summons to us from our King. There's a lot of things that we could talk about here, because by implication, this is true of the whole Bible, of all of God's word. Everything in the Bible is to be kept. Everything is to be obeyed. It's to be followed. It's to be lived out. So we can think of the whole counsel of God's word, all of his instructions for our lives. And we're called upon to keep it, to obey it, to put it into practice in our lives. Here's just one example that I thought of. Of course, there could be so many. And maybe the Lord's bringing something else to your mind in your life. But the Bible says, pray for those who are your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who you don't like or who don't like you, those who may have harmed you, hurt you. So do you do that? Do you pray for your enemies? Do you ask God to bless your enemies? I mean, we all know it's there in the Bible. We read it, but do we heed it? That's always the question. In our Wednesday night Bible study series in Wisdom, in the Wisdom Book of James, we have been seeing this emphasis all over the place. He says in chapter 1, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He says in chapter 2, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith apart from works is dead." He says in chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And we see that same emphasis here. Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. And did you notice verses 18 and 19? This is Jesus, King Jesus, speaking again, and he says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." There it is again, words, prophecy, the book. "If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So if you add to this book, obviously he's talking about the book of the Apocalypse here, but by extension, I think it's fair to say it's true of the whole Bible. After all, these are the closing words of the whole Bible. If you add to any of Scripture, or if you take away from any of Scripture, you'll be punished forever. That's clear from these verses. Jesus is talking about final destruction, taking away your share in the tree of life, taking away your right to enter into the holy city, which we talked about last time. It's the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. Now, let me just say a couple of things here, because this needs to be said, a couple of qualifications. He's not talking about, I'm not going to linger on this, but if you have any questions about this, you can just ask me or Max afterwards. He taught about this in Sunday school. He's not talking here about legitimate questions of textual criticism. So he's not talking about questions of what really belongs in the Bible. Those are legitimate questions, as we learned this morning. So Christians are way out of line to read this as if to say, if you are not using the King James Version of the Bible, then you're not using the real Bible, and you're liable to these curses. It's sad, but there's some people out there who are saying that, who appeal to these verses. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Secondly, he's not talking about legitimate questions and disagreements about what the details of the book of the Revelation mean. We already know, we've looked at this for a year now, there are good Christians who disagree, there are good day springers who disagree on certain aspects of this book, like the 1,000 years in chapter 20. And Jesus isn't talking about our differing interpretations of completely non-essential matters like that. But what he is talking about is he's talking about if someone says something like this, "Jesus isn't really coming again." That is taking away from this book to say there is no second coming. Well, that's heresy. People who are saying things like that are going to hell. 2 Peter 3 is clear. So there are clear issues where you're taking away from what Scripture says. Or if you say Jesus Christ isn't divine, like so many mainstream Christian denominations are saying, he's not truly God. He's not the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, that's clear teaching from Scripture. If you take away from those, or if you add to those, then there's final punishment. Now, when I was in Louisville for the Together for the Gospel conference earlier this month, I stayed there at a Marriott hotel. And if you don't know, Marriott is owned by Mormons. And so in my bedside table, in the drawer there, there was a Gideon Bible, and placed next to it, there was a Book of Mormon. And if you have a Book of Mormon, you know the subtitle reads, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Well, that's very clearly adding to God's word, and it leads to eternal punishment, to having your part in the new creation taken away from you. It is satanic to add to or to take away from God's word. What did the devil say to Eve so long ago? Did God really say? He raised doubts about the word of God, and then he denied God's word. He said, Eve, and Adam was who was there with her, you shall not surely die. That's taking away from, that's adding to the word of God. And here's the warning to all of us, because every generation must be vigilant. Do not deny the word of God. Do not be embarrassed by the word of God. Do not change the word of God. Read it and heed it, all of it. Hear it and obey it. Third point from our passage, we need to come and wash. Verse 17. I think the calls here to come in this verse are addressed to unbelievers in context. The Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say to unbelievers, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So what must we do to be saved? Many think that we have to do something extraordinary. Many think that we have to work really hard at being good, to show how moral you are, to be a good person. And even then, you'll probably have to suffer in purgatory for a long while until the imperfections are purged out of you. But the Bible says, come. The Bible says, come. Have you thought of this if you're an unbeliever? Come to a person. You're to come to Jesus. Have you thought of God as a person that you are to love and to come to and to know, to have a relationship with? And he's inviting you to come and to take. And how much does it cost? What are the qualifications? Well, the only cost, isn't this amazing? Here's the amazing word of the gospel. The only qualification is to be thirsty. Not to do anything for God, but to be thirsty, to long for him, to be needy, to recognize you're broken and sick, that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. To come, as we sang earlier, to come as sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall, and to venture on him, to venture wholly, and let no other trust intrude. That's not how it works at your job, is it? Or at school, you're in school. I mean, you have to work for your wages. It's performance-based. You're not given an A if you don't do your homework. If you don't do your homework, even at my Christian Baptist seminary, if I didn't do my homework, oh, I got an F. It wasn't just grace there and got an A. But the gospel is different that way. In the gospel, we all start off as failures, miserable failures. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to obey God, to render him thanksgiving and glory and honor and praise. We've all gone our own way. And we start out by just admitting that as needy people thirsting for God, desiring God. And he says to the thirsty, come. He says to the one who desires him in verse 17, take without price. So he says, come and take. And then he says in verse 14, wash. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. That's paradise. That's the new creation. That they may enter the city by the gates, enter Jerusalem the golden, enter the new heavens and the new earth. There is only one way. You have to come and take, and you have to wash. To enter the new Jerusalem by the gates, it means that you have to wash your filthy garments. You have to wash your sins away. But you wash your filthy garments in the blood of the Lamb. You wash your filthy garments in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who lived an upright life and always obeyed God where you failed and always pleased God and went to the cross to atone for sin, to take God's righteous anger, his wrath upon himself so that we could be forgiven and set free. Jesus provided a cleansing at the cross. And we come and we wash. Just like Naaman. You know that story from the Old Testament? Elisha says, to be cleansed of your leprosy, just wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And of course, Naaman doesn't want to do that. That's too simple. But Naaman, after first arguing and getting angry, he did wash and he was healed. We're not called to do a great thing, but a simple thing. Be careful that you don't linger too long. Look at verse 11. This verse may have puzzled you this week as you were preparing and reading this passage. It says in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I don't think what you have here is a command to sinners to keep on sinning, to keep on doing evil. Just keep doing evil, because that contradicts what we just saw. Come and wash. I think what it's doing there rhetorically is saying, don't wait too long. Don't wait until it is too late, because Jesus is coming soon. The return of the king is imminent. And when he comes, it's too late. Your eternal fate will be sealed. The holy will be holy forever. The filthy will be unable to be made clean. Don't be in that group. Come before it's too late, because Jesus says in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. The judgment day is coming. Judgment is imminent. Be ready. Come and wash. Verse 15, outside are the dogs. Those are the unclean animals outside of the city gates who do not enter out there. They're the dogs and sorcerers. And the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Well, this verse is not saying that if you've ever done those things, then you cannot enter through the gates into this city. It's saying you cannot get into this city if you refuse to come and wash. Because we all belong in those categories. I'm a liar. I am an idolater. And so are you. We all belong to that category. The only question is, do we come and wash? Outside of the gates are those who never come, those who never wash, those who never admit in this life that they need grace. Well, fourth and fifth points, these will be shorter. We need to worship God. We need to worship God the Son. We need to worship Jesus. We worship him because he cleansed us, because he washed us. Verses 8 and 9, we are only to worship God. That's what the angel says to John when John bows down to worship at the feet of this angel. And the angel says, worship God. bow down before him. But here, I want to call your attention again to the fact that Jesus is truly God. Verse 13, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I am. That in and of itself is a claim to divinity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is only true of God. Only God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Where is this from in the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, speaking there of Jehovah God, the God of Israel. This is what the Lord says. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And Jesus here says, I am the first and the last. Jesus clearly claiming to be Jehovah God. It's amazing. This is an amazing verse. How could any Jehovah's Witness explain that, even from their own translation? They can't. This is clear. Jesus is truly God. So worship him. The one who cleanses us is also truly God. And he's also truly human too. And he fulfills the covenant made with David, because we read in verse 16 there, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's the Messiah, the King. He's truly human, a man created in the image of God, descended from David, and he is truly divine. We can only be saved from our sins by one who is truly human, but without sin, and who is truly God, who can entirely pay for our sins. So we worship him, we bow down and praise him and honor him and glorify him and give him our heartfelt worship. And finally, what's the last word in the Revelation? The last word in the whole Bible, it is this. Fifth and final point, rely on grace. Verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. The final word of Scripture is grace. And that's the final word of our lives too. By the grace of God, I am what I am, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And that's true of each one of us. We are what we are by the grace of God. The apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is calling us to the grace of God in Jesus our King, to rely entirely and wholly upon his grace. We come as sinners who've been cleansed, who've washed, who've come. We are who we are by the sovereign, amazing grace of God in our King, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our great King and our God, Jesus Christ, how amazing your gospel is, how free it is, how liberating it is to know that we simply need to come to you and wash in your blood, and how we want to hear and follow your word, to keep your word. We do pray, Lord, as our brother John himself prays, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.